not something that I get to do all the time. Thank you, Brother Darius, for inviting me to do this. And thank you, Pastor and Bishop, for everything you've done to develop me as a young person. If you have your Bibles, let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read verses 40, 41, 45, and 48. The Bible says, "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him." Verse 45 says, Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Verse 48 says, "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine." If you put your Bibles down, I would like to talk about the subject, the crowded hour. Father, everybody in this house, I pray, oh God, that you would inspire some people to win some battles for the kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus, amen. The origin of the term crowded hour comes from Theodore Roosevelt. Theodore Roosevelt served in a United States Army volunteer regiment known as the Rough Riders. This volunteer regiment was used instrumentally to win in the Spanish-American War. This sounds kind of like David. David was a warrior, and he was a leader. And there actually is many similarities that we're going to use as a launch point to figure out what the crowded hour means. The first thing that they had in common was that they both volunteered. The next thing is that they both had their own wilderness experience, and they were both wounded in battles, thus being broken in battle. But before they did anything of significance, they volunteered for God. I've come to tell you that if you're going to do anything great for the kingdom of God, you have to volunteer for the kingdom of God. Amen. Earlier, I mentioned a wilderness experience. A wilderness experience simply refers to the time that Jesus was in the wilderness. The Bible says, as soon as he was baptized, the Spirit straightway led him into the wilderness. It does not say that he told anybody before he went. He just went straight into the wilderness. And so he went into the wilderness alone, and that's what the wilderness is. It's a lonely place. It's a place that God sets you apart to develop you and form you into being who God has called you to be. And so I mentioned that Theodore Roosevelt and David had their own wilderness experiences. Those experiences were the battles that they fought in. Before they had the ethos to be the leader of the country, like David being the king of Israel and Theodore Roosevelt being the president of the United States, they fought in battles first. But where it started for David was by a river with some stones and a determination and a willingness to fight. You have to be willing to fight if you're going to expect God to use you. The moment that you volunteer, God is going to separate you, like I mentioned earlier, in the wilderness experiences. Another example of consecration would be the Nazarites. The Nazarites were not a biological tribe. It wasn't a tribe that you were born into, but something that you were sworn into, something that you volunteered for. According to the research that I did, all you had to do was say, "I vow to be a Nazarite," and you were a Nazarite, and immediately you were separated from the rest of Israel. You had to go through many rigorous regulations and processes, and you had to give 3 different kinds of sacrifices, and you became separate. And I believe that there are some Nazarites here in this house tonight that are separated and anointed for the cause of the kingdom of God. 2 Nazarites were Samuel and Samson. Samuel was the judge and prophet to Israel, and Samson was a warrior. And I believe that there are warriors and prophets and judges here in this house tonight, but all you have to do is volunteer for your service for the kingdom of God. Amen. I heard that if it was a group of people, a group of Nazarites, or people, say this was your neighbor right here, and he volunteered to be a Nazarite, you could just say me too, and you're also a Nazarite. Somebody needs a me too spirit in the battles of prayer and in consecration in the word for God to mold you and to form you and to be who he has called you to be. Brokenness takes submission. The reason why I said that is because when God separates you, you become broken. Because you're submitting yourself to the will of God. The house of the familiar, you get kicked out of the house of the familiar, and God begins to form you and to shape you and mold you, and you become broken. But part of your brokenness is your willingness to fight. David was in the wilderness, he was in the cave, but he stayed submitted the entire time. The entire time he did not touch the Lord's anointed. And that's part of your brokenness when God separates you. David, developing the difference, because fighting breaks you down, you become broken in battle, and before you become king, you've got to fight. God is calling us to fight for revival, but he needs volunteers. I believe the first two battles that have to happen whenever you first volunteer for the kingdom of God is first, you've got to be willing to lay down some things for God. That foot that is in the world, you gotta snap that foot right back into attention and start walking in the cadence of the kingdom of God. You gotta be willing to lay down those things that distract you from the kingdom of God. And you gotta begin to start walking in the cadence of God. And I believe that when God does this, God begins to change your identity because the things of the old man become off of you and you become a new creature. Whenever you give up your identity to God, God will begin to anoint you like Saul before he became Paul. He had to give up his identity as a Pharisee and the student and one of the greatest teachers of his time. And Jacob, before he became Israel, he had to surrender himself to the Lord so that God could bless him and so that he could become Israel. But first, he had to be broken. God literally broke his hip. I believe that we as a youth group are hitting up against something to usher in revival in the church. But there needs to be a youth group that willingly fights for God in prayer and in the word and in consecration. I challenge you to participate fully in the process that God has set up for us. Be the man in the arena. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who actually is in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory or defeat. I believe that when we begin to submit ourselves to the kingdom of God and to begin to apply ourselves to the process, God will begin to separate us. And then once we do that, we will immediately be met with spiritual opposition. But I believe that the battles are necessary for God to form us and to create us and to be who he has called us to be. The adversity is for a reason. The rejection is for a reason. Fighting for revival is not necessarily fun or easy, but I believe that if we do these things, it'll be the greatest hour for us, the crowded hour.
Anybody thankful to be in the house of God tonight? Hallelujah, Jesus. We serve a God who's the one God. There's no God like him. Hallelujah, Jesus, we worship you, Jesus.
Speak the name of Jesus. Right.
presence, I speak Jesus. Shout Jesus from the mountains, and Jesus in the streets, Jesus in the darkness over.
Can we just for a moment here and lift up the name of Jesus? Come on, that was good if someone scored a touchdown. But I'm talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who robed himself in flesh, made himself a man, and died for our sins. We weren't worthy. We weren't good enough. Jesus. Well, how's everyone doing tonight? Good. Well, I appreciate our singers and musicians. Somebody want to give them a hand. And I'm thankful for the church. Thankful for you guys. We talk about you everywhere that we go. I think you guys are amazing, awesome. That's not just, I know I say it all the time, and it sounds like sometimes lip service, but it's not. I really think the world of you guys. I think I get excited when I think about you, when I pray about you, the possibilities of what God can do in your life. It's endless. Good job tonight, Brother Hadley. Make me godly proud up here. Thankful for the church that built me. Thankful for a pastor. And I'm thankful for a bishop who continually let me come back in when he probably shouldn't have. But I'm thankful he gave me a chance and an opportunity to live for God and to bring my family to the church. There's no other place I'd rather be. My beautiful wife, who is constantly slaving away for this family. I definitely married up, and I think everyone would agree with that. Come on now. Thankful for friends. I'm thankful for people like Brother Jermaine, Brother Antoine, Brother Darius, and Brother Matt, people that are paving the way and doing the work of God, people that I get the opportunity and chance to rub shoulders with every single day. They're a great asset to the kingdom, to you, a great resource, to all of us. And that's all, I think. I don't want to forget anything or anybody. I was looking at you leading, and I had flashbacks of Made in His Image when we took that little hike, and you were carrying around a guitar on a hike. It sounded so crazy when we was looking at you. But now to see your life now, you know, I see the hand of God on it, and it's exciting, and I love it. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, we can turn to Isaiah 53, verse 1 through 8. And then after we read this, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read 2 verses 14 and 15. If you have it, say amen. The word of the Lord says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And the last verse says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And we're going to turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read verse 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I'm going to preach tonight, not long. So if I could just have your quick undivided attention. My title for this is going to be Life After Death. It's going to be Life After Death. Let's go ahead and put our Bibles down and give God a hand clap of praise. If you're thankful for his word, that's forever settled in the heavens. If you're thankful to be in the house tonight, come on, we need God in this house. We're not interested in just playing church, but we need a movement of his spirit in this house. You may be seated. You are about to embark upon the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. These were the words of General D. Eisenhower in the month of June, year 1944. Then on June 6th of that same year, a descent would begin toward the beaches of Normandy at 4:30 in the morning. American troops would begin to unload off a carrier, and they would unload into a smaller vessel that would begin to take them to the front line of the battle. This is where over 133,000 troops would lose their lives in what would be a stomach-wrenching scene for anyone to see it today. These troops hailed from the United States, Canada, and England, and they all teamed around a common goal. That was to take the high ground at all costs. Most of the troops that had survived from this to tell the story say that they didn't fully understand what they were about to walk into, but realized real quickly the severity of the situation, because the closer they got to the shore, they would begin to hear off the sides of the boat bullets deflecting off of the carrier taking them in. They would begin their descent against the German Nazi forces in what has come to be known as storming the beaches of Normandy today, without consideration of their own lives and safety. They would be released from these ships into a ghastly scene of blood and gore. One man tells the story as he's pushing back tears, talks about being the only person that survived from his group and had to witness comrades and friends lose their lives right next to him. He even talks about some soldiers who would arrive onto the beach and begin seeing all the bodies around them. From here, they would be frozen in fear. This was no small task that was asked of these men, as they were forced to stay focused on the task at hand. Focusing in on this goal, this plan that was set before them, this battle of blood for the high ground. If you were to be transported to that day, you would see a gruesome scene. Things that I couldn't even begin to say over this pulpit that men had to witness right there in front of their eyes, as boats would begin to unload these men onto these shores. Some of these men being as young as 18 years old, just crossing into adulthood, one would tell us, with their whole lives ahead of them, and some with wives and with children back home. They had a focus like no other, and with no consideration for self or well-being or their own safety, but all for the future, for the freedom and the continuation of another generation. Even if it cost them their lives, they would make sure that there would be freedom for you and for me to pursue our dreams and to settle for nothing less than our best. They gave their lives for us. They left the future of mankind in our hands, entrusting us that we would seize the day before us. So what will you do with the opportunity that you have here tonight? What will you do with the freedom that's been given you? With social media becoming such a stronghold and the selfie game in full force, gotta get everything just right, are wasting our times on YouTube. If you're 18 years old, you are a man. I would echo the words of Bishop Sutton. You have a responsibility to the future. A large portion of these men wouldn't even make it to the shore before being shot down by a cascade of bullets being fired from the bunkers above. When they finally stepped onto the sandy shores, they're met with these bodies, but no time to focus on the reality of what's lying right in front of them. No time to mourn what was lost. I have to move forward. I must take the high ground at all costs. And so tonight, I can't let these men's deaths be for naught. And if I die, I have to die fighting for the freedom of another. I have to lay it all on the line for the potential of what can be done and what should be within every individual. Someone paid a price for you. Someone thought that you were worth dying for. They might not have seen your mistakes. They might not have seen your shortcomings, your hiccups, where you lack, where you spend your time. They weren't able to take a survey and see if it was worth it in that moment. But they had one thing on their mind, and it's to make sure that you had freedom. They pushed everything, all of their cares, concerns, and worries to the side and thought about you and thought about America. They didn't see transgenderism being a problem in the schools today. They didn't see the problems in America. They weren't able to take these surveys. They fought for the potential of what they knew could be in America. And that was enough. So that's the reason I can't waste time on social media. That's the reason when I come into the house of God, I can't waste a service. That's why when the musicians get up, I've got to get to my feet and begin to usher in the presence of God, because someone entrusted something precious to me. Someone laid it all on the line for me. And this is life after death. And with bullets whizzing by their ears, they never wavered from their goal that was at hand. This was a bloody and unified effort as they passed by piles of dead bodies, knowing that these were loved ones, these were family members, yet they stayed the course, saying a quick prayer and moved forward. Because in their minds, you were a generation worth dying for. A generation worth laying it all on the line for. By their actions, they were saying, I'm giving you life. I'm giving you opportunity. I'm trusting you with the future. They paid the price so you could be here tonight. They didn't have a moment to run and think and reconsider. There was just a level of trust and belief in their minds. They laid it all on the line, trusting that someone was going to come behind them and live their lives to the fullest, not for selfish gain, but for their neighbors. They had no way of seeing what you would become in the future, or what you would do with the opportunity They didn't care. I'm fighting for what can be. I'm fighting for what I know is right. I'm fighting for the possibility of what can be. The numbers or statistics may not have been on their side, but it was enough for them to die. It was enough for them to lay it all on the line for us here tonight. We are far from the days of young men who at the young age of 18 would storm beaches such as they did, knowing that death was imminent, but putting it behind them for a higher purpose. There was not just purpose in living and having life and breathing, but there was also a purpose in dying. My death was part of something bigger in their minds. It's more than just me. They could see the value of the body and saw the vision of what could be. And without care or thought for their own life, they gave it all and laid it on the line. And so tonight, I'm standing in the blessings and the opportunity of this. And I'll stand tonight as a beacon for truth, stand for what's right. I'm gonna lift up the word of God in this city. I'm gonna lift it up everywhere that I go. I'm gonna hold the standard high. Come on, I'm gonna hold it high tonight. I'm gonna live to the fullest by the word of God. I'm not gonna let my fears guide me, but I'm gonna hold up the word of God, and I'm gonna reach from my city and pull someone out because they laid it all on the line. So because of their death, I'm gonna live. Don't waste it. Sometimes we get so worried about always trying to hit the mark, so concerned with our fears and inadequacies of what we are or what we are not or where we come from or what our last names are. But tonight, we need to push those things to the side and just trust the process of God. Trust that He knows what's best. You may not always hit the right note on the piano, and you may not always dance just right, and you may not always say the right thing at the right time, but someone's got to do the job. Someone has to be the church. Someone has to hold up the standard of the Word of God. Someone has to preach the message. Somebody has to sing the songs. Somebody has to teach the Bible studies. You may say, I don't know how to teach a Bible study. You may feel less than in comparing yourself to someone else, such as Brother Cliff or Brother Kadarius or Brother Jermaine. But there is a fingerprint on your life. There is an anointing on your life. A potential within you, a person that only you can reach and you can touch, words that only you can speak in a certain way to a certain person. And so you've got to push fear to the side and say, if it needs to be taught, use me, God. I'll teach the Bible studies. God, I'll witness to the co-workers. God, I'll reach the young people in this city. God, I might not know exactly how to intercede, but God, I'll get on my knees and I'll figure it out. Because there's a city, there's a people, they need your prayers. There's a higher reality in this place. And it's somebody dies on a battlefield for an unnecessary war for freedom. But there's a God also in something happening in the, not just in the physical, but in the spiritual. A God who sits high and looks low on the affairs of mankind. The Bible says that he looked and couldn't find a man to stand in the gap for sin. So he rolls up his sleeves and comes down here himself. The Bible says that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a man. He made himself flesh. He was touchable. You could see him. You could have social interaction with him. But one thing you could also do was you could kill him. You could also betray him. You could also turn your back on him. And we'll find in his life that at a young age of just 33 years old, he would take up a cross that you and I should have been on. And he would take on the sins for all mankind. Except this time, he wasn't going to be like the men who lost their lives. He was going to see the failures. He was going to see the letdowns. He was going to see the betrayal. He saw Peter deny him before it ever happened. He told Peter. Peter says, I'll die for you. I'll do whatever it takes. And he says, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And it never stopped him from doing the task at hand. He was going to see individuals walking out of church and never coming back. See people turn their back on him. And he was going to see all these things, yet he would do it anyway. Just so that whoever will could come to the house of God. Because of his sacrifice that he made for us, the veil was going to be torn. And we were going to have direct access to the Holy of Holies and to the presence of God. And so you can't forget that there was a sacrifice made on Calvary for you and for I. And so I can't take this thing for granted here tonight. I can't take the things of God for granted. I can't take the Word of God for granted. I can't miss my moment that has been handcrafted for me by God. He died so I could live. And this is life after death. If our musicians can come. Martin Greenfield was born on August 9th, 1928, to a Jewish family in Pavlovo, which is a small city located in Carpathian on the southern eastern tip of Slovakia, what's now called Ukraine. After moving into the United States in Brooklyn, New York, he was guided by a fellow immigrant to a clothing manufacturer in East Williamsburg in a neighborhood of Brooklyn. This would be called GGG Clothing. This is where he would acquire a job here as a floor boy. Over the next decade, his tailoring skills and reputation would grow. And he would acquire his first major client in the early 1950s. this client would become none other than General Eisenhower himself, who was then preparing to run for presidency. And in 1977, Greenfield would buy this store, and he would rename it to Martin Greenfield Clothers. This company would rapidly expand from just 6 employees at the time to 117 by 2010. Among his many list of clients would be the presidents as Eisenhower, Bill Clinton, Lyndon Johnson, Gerald Ford, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump. Also in that list would be stars, celebrities such as Leonardo DiCaprio and Johnny Depp and Ben Affleck. Some of the most prominent athletes would also come to this company. After hearing all these accolades and accomplishments, you may ask the question, where did this inspiration come from? How does one achieve on such a high level and learn to become arguably one of the best tailors to ever live outside of J. Irvin? Can I get an amen? Apostolic's taking over. One would have to go back to the beginning of this man's life, the day that everything changes for him and his family. This was the day that him and his entire family would be transported from this small village to a concentration camp in Auschwitz. As Hitler would begin to expand his armies and take over more territory, Greenfield and his family would become victims of this tyranny. One day, without notice, they were taken from their homes, along with many others, and transported over to the Auschwitz concentration camps. With promises of a better life from the German troops, Greenfield and his father began to get separated as they arrived to these camps from the other family members. His father came to the realization quick that this was no paradise. With Greenfield and his father being the only ones left, his father opted to separate from Greenfield, as he thought this would become a better chance of survival for the two. His father knew that to survive in the camps, one would have to be deemed as an important resource to the Germans. This would come from the saying above the entrance way when you walk through that read, "Work makes one free." From here, he would inform the guards that his son was an excellent mechanic, doing his best to incite to the needs of the German soldiers, even if he was just stretching the truth a little bit, giving the Germans the opportunity to exploit these skills for their benefit. This would keep Greenfield from the gas and burn chambers, where the smell of many corpses would go up daily from this place. But as he began to try to separate from Greenfield, Greenfield wanted no part of this. As a child, the idea of being abandoned by his father at this horrible place was more than he could handle, especially knowing that the outcome would be dire for his father if they separated. He objected to this plan from his father, but his father would say something that would forever shape Greenfield for years to come and push him into the future. He looks him straight into the eye, in his eyes, and he says, "If you survive, you must honor us by living. If you survive, son, you have to live to your fullest potential." Years later, these words would echo into everything that he did. These words would give him the strength and the freedom to move forward and to build one of the best businesses in the world. This would give him the freedom and the purpose to live. One man's sacrifice would unlock the potential within the next generation to live to their fullest, to not be weighed down with the idea that he should be less than or do something menial, because he was the only one to survive. He goes on in the book, The Measure of the Man, to say that those words that his father had told him had released him from the idea of sitting here, lying around, moping, lying around and thinking that I should have died in their place. But it released him to be exactly what he was supposed to be. It released him to start a business. It released him to get married, to have kids. It released him to be successful. It released him to be the best person that he could be. And you could look at this statement that he makes and think that living meant to just be alive. But we look and he says, if you survive, honor me by living. Living wasn't communicated to him in the idea that if you're alive. He had already put emphasis on that before. But he's saying, when you survive, you have to live. You have to move on. Because he knew when he separated from him that he would probably die. But he didn't want him to be weighed down with the burden, the idea. He believed in the potential of the individual that was right before him. We have seen a lot of lives lost in the past few years. Some that probably had left too soon, but they left us a great privilege and honor to carry on the future, to carry on the well-being, to carry on the kingdom forward. And this is life after death. Someone making the sacrifices for us. Someone who did some heavy lifting, who still had probably a lot of potential left in them, a lot of good to do left in them. There was still a job to do in this world, but God had other plans. But tonight, we honor these individuals by holding up the standard that they held up. We hold up the Word of God as a beacon. We hold up all of the Word of God in its totality. We walk this thing out in its fullest. We don't try to skip through. We don't try to do less than. But we walk this thing out and we honor them by living our lives. We honor them by praying the prayers that they prayed. We honor them by worshiping. We honor them by preaching the word once again, by holding truth up once again. I was praying today. I couldn't help but feel, Brother Dawson, when I was praying, I could see your grandfather, and I could see, I can't even describe exactly what it was, but it was like something was hovering over you. I didn't know what it was at first, but then I could see your grandfather perfectly. I could see a life that was cut short, but I saw it so clearly on you. The continuation of a man's ministry in you. I saw it on you so clear that he may not be here in the physical, but his spirit lives on. The vision of the man lives on. And so tonight, Christ died for all of us. His life was cut short, but we are the generation upon whom the ends of the world will come. The Spirit of God rests upon us, and so we hold up the standard. And this is life after death. When a man's dead and gone, the spirit of the man lives in the next generation. And so I can't bring less to the table. I can't bring anything subpar. And if I die tomorrow, I trust that you would carry. I'm not worried that if I die, this tank would lose and go off the rails. But I trust you. I see the plan of God for your life. I see the anointing of God. I trust you. It's in each and every one of you. I don't have anything else fancy to say to you tonight, but there's a gift that's been given to us. And if you want to come to this altar tonight, reconsecrate, believe again, trust the process of God.